Well, once again, it's been a pleasure to be with you and to worship God together. I've very much felt welcomed and encouraged by everyone here, and I'm really thankful to know that not far down the street from where Christy and I have moved, we have a family of God's people who love the Lord, and I'm so thankful that we've had the opportunity to begin to build a relationship with one another. I again pray that as we've been looking at these encounters with Jesus, that we've been challenged and encouraged to reflect upon our own relationship with Jesus. That's really the purpose of these studies. We want to look at these people and how they related to Jesus because they can show us how a person who understands their need and how a person who understands what Jesus Christ offers ought to act. And yesterday, of course, we looked at a few different people and their encounters with Jesus. We noted, first of all, the rich young ruler. And if you remember, the rich young ruler ran and bowed at the presence of the Lord. But ultimately, he went away sorrowful. We then considered the thief on the cross, which, unlike the ruler, just happened to be in the presence of Jesus. And certainly I would never discount the providence of God and the timing of God as to why that criminal would hang by Jesus as opposed to any other criminal. But he just happened to be in the presence of Jesus. It wasn't like the rich young ruler. He did not run to the presence of Jesus. We looked also at Mary Magdalene, and the details of her encounter with Jesus are fuzzy. We don't know the nature of that meeting. We just know Jesus healed her, and she returned the blessing of the Lord with a lifetime of faithful service. Well, tonight we're going to look at someone who encountered Jesus, and the nature of that encounter is different than these previous three. I'd like to begin by asking you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 15. Before we look at this encounter, I would like to think a little bit about a parable Jesus told. Luke chapter 15 is really a chapter that contains three parables of lost things being found. And they are meant to illustrate that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And he was ready to come searching for any who were lost who would be willing to be found. And for example, in verse 3 of Luke 15 through verse 7, we read of the first of these parables. And what we see is, so he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." So in this parable, Jesus tells of a man who lost one sheep, and he leaves the 99 that are safe to go and find the one. He cared about the safety and the well-being of the one sheep that had wandered from the fold. And in this parable, we see the joy that the Lord has, his angels has, and really what all of God's people ought to have when the one is found. But this is more than just a parable that Jesus told. It describes and illustrates Jesus' ministry and his approach to reaching the lost. Jesus came, no doubt, to offer his life so that the whole world could have the potential of being saved by his blood. But while Jesus is concerned about the big picture, he's also concerned about the one. He cares about every single individual, wherever they may be, whatever their life might have been like. Jesus is looking for them with the hopes to find them. And in this lesson, we're going to consider a portion of the Gospel of Mark, and we are going to see this parable in action in Jesus' life. So take your Bibles now and turn to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Most of our time this evening, we will be in Mark chapter 4 and Mark chapter 5. We will jump a little bit around, but for the most part, we will remain in this section of the Gospel of Mark. And the first point that I would like to talk about in this encounter with Jesus is notice, unlike the rich young ruler who came to Jesus, unlike the thief on the cross, which happened to be hanging next to Jesus, the man we're going to look at today is someone that Jesus went and searched and found. Now, one thing that we are all grateful for are chapter and verse divisions in the Bible. We're thankful for those because they help us to literally be on the same page, you know, reading the same place. But sometimes the divisions, in my view, are quite unfortunate because they sort of break up the story. And we sometimes, I believe, can miss the bigger picture of what a passage is about because of the way that they're divided up. You know, there is only one book in the Bible that I guess you can say the chapter headings are inspired, and that's the book of Psalms, which, of course, they're really not chapters, they're individual psalms. Every other book in our Bible was divided by men in such a way to help us navigate through the scriptures. But what we're going to see is Mark 4 should include the Gerasene demoniac, or maybe I would, if I was to divide the Bible, Mark 5 would begin in Mark 4:35. Notice this real quick. In verse 35, Jesus states a plan that he has. On that day, when evening came, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." And verse 36, we read, "Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him." So this is Jesus stating his desire, stating his plan. And I would like to just note a few things contextually so we can see this as a picture that is meant to be related. Notice chapter 5, verse 1. You read here, "They came to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes when he got out of the boat immediately." All right, so verse 35, you have Jesus stating, all right, this is what we're going to do. We're going to get in the boat. We're going to go to the other side of the lake. In chapter 5, verse 1, they arrive. Immediately something occurs. Now look at chapter 5, verse 21. After that event happens, in verse 21 we read, "When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore." So in Mark 4:35, you have Jesus leaving a crowd, going to the other side, getting in a boat. Mark chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, he gets to the other side in his boat. Mark chapter 5, verse 21, he returns to the other side in his boat and joins the crowd that he had just left. So as we're studying through this encounter, we have to see Mark 4:35 through Mark 5:20 as part of the same event. They are meant to be read and understood together. So Jesus has a specific plan. He has a mission that he has set out to do. So let's read, first of all, Mark 4:35 through 41, and notice the trip to the other side. "On that day when evening came, he said to them, 'Let us go over to the other side.' Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Hush, be still.' And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?' They became very much afraid and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" So here Jesus begins the voyage to the other side of the sea. And as they begin to travel to the other side of the sea, a severe storm, a gale, comes across them and begins to cause the boat to crash to and fro. But as we note in the text, Jesus isn't overall concerned about the storm. He's not worried about the storm. He knew where he was going. And he had a plan. He had a mission that he was going to accomplish, and nothing was going to stop Jesus from accomplishing that mission. He was on his way to seek and to save that which was lost. But as they're on the boat and the storm is tossing the boat to and fro, the disciples begin to panic. And you can imagine the ones, especially the ones who were experienced fishermen, they knew the danger of such a force of wind out on the open sea. And they did not like the storm at all. So they come to Jesus in panic mode. They rouse him from the sleep and they say in a really relatively impugning way, "Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing?" And of course, what's implied in that sort of statement is you don't care that we're perishing. You're not helping us at all in this storm. And that's how the disciples feel. Well, Jesus goes on to rebuke the wind and the waves. He calms them with his word. And he rebukes or encourages the disciples to have faith in what Jesus says. Believe what I say. Jesus has never failed to get anywhere he's wanted to go. He's never been stopped. And he's not going to say, "Disciples, let's go to the other side of the lake and have that boat sink to the bottom of the lake and have all his disciples perish in the middle of the sea." And so with great power, power that only God himself has, he calms the sea with his words. The disciples, of course, they had a lot to learn. Verse 41, notice they feared Jesus more than they had feared the storm. And here is maybe a step in development of their faith as they begin to understand the nature of who Jesus really is. If you were to study closely the Gospel of Mark, you notice that this is one of the early occurrences where their faith is questioned. But over the next four chapters, there are going to be multiple moments where they are short-sighted and they are failing to truly appreciate who Jesus is. But Jesus was patient. He knew they still needed to grow in their understanding. And so he would use this storm, for one, to build faith. But in chapter 5, verse 1, they arrive safely to the other side. They came to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes. So they got there. No surprise to any who understands Jesus and his power. No surprise who understands that when the Lord determines to do something, he's going to accomplish it. But here they are. So what do we find on the other side of the sea? Why get into a boat? Why travel through a storm? Why come to the other side of the sea? Read with me verses 2 through 5. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. So what do we find on the other side of the sea? Of all things, we find a demon-possessed man. Who would have thought Jesus would leave a multitude of people who are listening to his teaching? All for a man who could only be described as a complete wreck. He's terrifying. This man lives with the dead. You think of graveyards. Even those that are elegantly kept are often unsettling. And I have no doubt that this was not a well-kept graveyard. It couldn't have been. He would have chased anyone away who might have manicured it and made it and spruced it up a little bit. This was a dark place to be, and this man was a sheer terror. Just turn over to Luke chapter 8 just for a moment. Again, I just want to reiterate what Jesus left. We already saw in Mark 4:35 that he left the crowd. But here in Luke 8, when he returns, it describes the attitude of the multitude that he left to find the one. In Luke chapter 8, verse 40, we read, "And as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him." So here Jesus leaves the crowd that is welcoming to him, that is listening to him. They're still there waiting, but he leaves the multitude to find the one. I don't know about you, but that sort of just makes me say, wow, why would he leave a multitude that he was busy teaching, travel through a storm, all for a man like this? The text says he was constantly screaming and hollering, gashing himself with stones. And there wasn't a person there able to bind him and control him. The man clearly had this enormous strength, but his strength had ruined him. Can someone be worse off? This is not the type of man that would be welcomed in a local synagogue. Not the type of man who would be worth one's time. Yet Jesus came and found him. He was what was on the other side. Now, as we think about this, I would like to just talk a little bit about the devil. I have no doubt that if Satan had his way, this would be the state of everyone. Satan has been a liar and a murderer from the beginning. John 8:44 tells us that. He destroyed lives in the first century supernaturally with demons. And today, he still does it with many schemes and devices. Satan wants to ruin people's lives. I'm thankful that the Lord has revealed to us, 1 John 3:8, that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And I am thankful that as powerful as the devil may be, our Lord is more mighty than him. Well, let's read on in the text. So this is who Jesus met on the other side. In verses 6 through 13, Jesus now meets the man. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. So now Jesus begins to meet the man and to converse with the man. And I'll say, when you begin to read this, really quite sad when you think about what the demons had done to this man. When you read, it's hard to tell who's actually talking and acting. In other words, this man had completely lost himself in the Legion. I really don't know if you could make an argument that the man was doing much of his own volition at this time. It's hard to tell, again, what is the man and what is the demons. Is there anything left of him at all? Jesus asks him his name, which I believe is a sign of compassion. I believe it is a sign of interest that Jesus demonstrated in this man, though it doesn't seem he had the ability to answer. I would suggest that if you meet someone who's come upon a lot of hard times and you don't know what to say, sometimes the best place to start is, "What is your name?" And well, this man's answer is Legion. A legion was 6,000 soldiers in the Roman army. And so some would say that this would demonstrate how possessed this man actually was. He says, "Legion, for we are many." And I don't know if we're meant to understand that there are literally 6,000 demons in him, but there are a multitude of demons who have possessed this man. This is an incredible force of Satan that, again, has ruined this man's life. I am amazed, though, at the power of Jesus and how the forces of Satan can do nothing but cower and bow and fear the might of Jesus. I'll say I don't believe we even appreciate the power of God as much as these demons did. And so Jesus then begins to deliberate with the demons, and Jesus allows the demons to possess a herd of pigs. I expect that Jesus knew what was going to happen when these demons possessed these pigs. I also expect that the demons did not, for when they possessed the pig, they ran over the mountain edge, and they all drowned. And so that was what Jesus did to the demons. He ultimately allowed them to destroy themselves. In this, I believe we see that Jesus cared more about one man than he cared about livestock. He cared about one man more than he cared about possessions. This was the man he came to save. Well, let's read on to the result of Jesus' mercy. In verse 14 through 20, we read, "Their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to implore him to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him. But he said to him, 'Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you.' And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed." So did you notice how the mercy that Jesus showed this demon-possessed man, what that did for him? After reading the horrific descriptions at the beginning of this chapter, now we see the demon-possessed man sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. There are no more chains on this man trying to keep him from harming himself. There are no more restraints like that. No, he is there. He is fixed. He is healed. The man is there sitting clothed. If you read Luke's account, you'll learn that Luke says he had not put on any clothes for a long time. It kind of makes me wonder where he got his clothes from. I would guess it was Jesus and his disciples. They're taking care of his needs as he is beginning the road to recovery after the years of being possessed by a demon. What a great place to be. The people of the city, the people of the town, now they fear Jesus more than they feared the demoniac. Did you notice that? You know, earlier in Mark 4, you had the disciples fearing Jesus more than the sea and the storm. And now you have the townspeople fearing Jesus more than they fear the demon-possessed man. So they ask him to leave. They beg Jesus to leave. That's strange to me. When someone comes into someone's life and removes evil forces from them, you'd think that that man would be welcomed and worshipped as Jesus ought to have been worshipped. But they beg him to leave. It tells you a lot about these people. They cared about pigs more than people. They cared about possessions more than souls. And so as Jesus began to get into the boat, the demon-possessed man came to Jesus and he asked Jesus that he might accompany him. In Luke 8:38, it says that he begs Jesus to let him follow him. And that it could only be the natural desire for one like this man who no one had been able to help before. But Jesus had other intentions for him. And so he told the man no. Something interesting about this text is there are a number of people who implore and ask Jesus, make different requests of Jesus. You know, first you have the legion making request of Jesus. In verse 10, we read, "And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country." And in verse 12, the demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." And what did Jesus say to the demons? He said, "Yes." Then later in the chapter, you have the people of the town in verse 18, verse 17. "And they began to implore him to leave their region." And what did Jesus say to those people? He said, "Yes." But then here is the man who he saved, who he came to find, imploring Jesus. And Jesus says, "No. I have other plans for you." Jesus puts him to work. He says, "You're going to be used in the region of Decapolis. I want you to tell people the great things the Lord has done for you." And you see, the man did that faithfully. And as that man went around and told people what the Lord had done to him, the result was people were amazed. They were amazed by the testimony of the demon-possessed man and what Jesus had done for him. Hearts influenced by being forgiven have a great resolve and conviction to proclaim their salvation. I hope that you are influenced by the same sort of things that influence this demon-possessed man. What influences you in evangelism? Well, that's the encounter. That's the encounter of the demon-possessed man and Jesus. Instead, though, of looking at this encounter through the eyes of the demon-possessed man, as we apply this lesson tonight, I would like to look at it through the lens of the disciples who were with Jesus. Because I believe there is a powerful lesson that the disciples who are with Jesus can learn from the encounter with the demon-possessed man. We can ask them some questions that I know the answer Jesus would give. Was this demon-possessed man worth leaving the multitude? Was this demon-possessed man worth traveling through a storm? Was he worth the 2,000 pigs? All of the answers to that question are yes, the man was worth it. To go and seek and save that which is lost, to leave the fold, to find the one, is something that the Lord wants his people to be all about. The first application of our lesson tonight is this: evangelism often requires going. Going somewhere. In Mark 4:35, where this story begins, Jesus says, "Let us go over to the other side." There's a need. Let's go. Let's go meet that need. What sort of evangelistic efforts are you personally involved in? Do we encourage one another to go? I've appreciated so much this effort this week that I've been able to share with you. Gospel meetings are often good efforts, and it's appropriate and good for us to invite our friends and neighbors to come and see what is being said about God and come and hear the Bible being taught, and that's good for us to be involved in. But let me suggest that if all of my evangelistic efforts center around one or two efforts a year, could I really describe myself as evangelistic? Have you ever heard someone talking about their church sign and maybe say something like this? "Well, they know where we're at. The sign's on the door. If they're interested, they can come. They know we're here." I don't think the sign was ever intended to be the best evangelistic tool for God's people. Are we waiting for people to come to us, or are we going to find people? The most powerful testimony that we can give is showing in the fruit of our lives righteousness and telling people what it means to be a Christian. And we can speak with our words more than any sign on a building could ever tell. In the Great Commission, Jesus told his apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Evangelism requires going, and faithful Christians have done that over the years. You think about some of the false approaches to salvation that are out there. Have you ever known someone who believes that salvation just sort of happens to you? It's sort of this experience that you're overwhelmed with, and they don't connect it to obedience. They don't connect it really to faith. They connect it to the Lord overwhelming them, and we should rightfully try to help them think differently, because that's not how salvation works. Salvation is something that happens when you choose to put your faith in Jesus. Evangelism is the same way. Evangelism doesn't just happen to you. It's something you initiate. You go and find that which is lost. To go and evangelize means that there will be times where you will have to stop what you are doing in order to find and use those opportunities. And if our lives are too restricted to ever talk to someone about the gospel, then something needs to change. The example Jesus has given us is go find lost souls. Are we willing to go? Well, the second application that I'd like to make is this. Sometimes teaching the gospel will make life difficult. Sometimes preaching the gospel will inevitably come with trials and moments of despair, confusion, and discomfort. That's exactly what Jesus put the disciples through before they met this demon-possessed man. We want evangelism to be easy, clean, and stress-free. It's sort of like this. My approach to evangelism is I want to find anyone who will believe what I believe and think like I think and do what I think they ought to do. And we sometimes look for people who we relate to the easiest, who are the most like us. But most of the time, it's not going to be that way. A door, sometimes in order for us to walk through it, has to be so wide open that no one could miss it. Otherwise, we shy away from it. Going to preach the gospel will be anything but comfortable and anything but easy. And the fact of the matter is the gospel will not be spread by disciples who are unwilling to endure trials. Sometimes, to find the one, disciples must sail through a storm so the Lord can save them. There was a preacher I had the opportunity to work with one summer up in Massachusetts. His name was Kieran Murphy. And Kieran was a hard worker. And Kieran would take my young 20-year-old self, and he would take me out into the mean streets of the suburb of Boston. It was a rough area. And we had written articles, and we would stand there and we would pass them to people as they walked by. And I've done that in different places. I did that a lot in Lincoln, Nebraska, and people are pretty kind in Lincoln. And so usually you'd get a thank you or not interested. But in Massachusetts, it was a different culture up there. There were people who would look at it, and they would crinkle it up and throw it on the ground at your feet, you know, and respond very roughly. And I'll tell you, I was so uncomfortable by what Mr. Murphy kept making me do every day. And in all our efforts that summer, where we handed out literally thousands of invitations and thousands of articles, only one person ever answered that call. And what Mr. Murphy looked at me with a smile in his mouth, he said, "That was the one." And he was delighted. He was excited. It was worth it to him to stand on a corner and be ridiculed just to find an open door to speak the gospel. Our souls worth a storm. Jesus says, yes, one soul is worth a trial that God's people experience. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You can read of the gospel coming to Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17. And as Paul writes this letter, he reflects upon that occasion where Jason was dragged off into prison and the gospel came with great persecution. Paul had to escape. All those things were happening when the gospel came to Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 2, Paul sort of recounts it, and this is just sort of what happens when Christians try to preach the gospel. Verse 2, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. It was never easy for the gospel to be preached. But when a soul is converted to the Lord, it is worth every bit of suffering that we may go through. Will I endure a trial for the salvation of another? That is the question that I need to answer. You know, bringing the gospel to difficult people will bring trials. Jesus had enough compassion to deal with what can only be described as a difficult case. Turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Sometimes people are a mess. The devil wrecks people's lives. And so we have the decision. Are we willing to go through a storm and help them find the answer to their problem? In Galatians 6, 2, we read, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Wouldn't it be easier just to sort of avoid burdens? Let's only talk to people about the gospel who aren't going to be difficult and there won't be much to bear. That's kind of how we act sometimes. If they're not comfortable or their life's not always together, well, they're going to be too much work. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, we have God's call to Christians and the attitudes that they need to have in striving to unity. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. Paul writes, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So he's describing the attributes that are necessary, love, tolerance, patience, forbearance, those sort of things as we work together to build and guard the unity that God wants to create. You know, the easiest way to keep unity is never convert anybody. You know, if we don't share the gospel with those who have a drastically bad misunderstanding of the world that they live in, then unity is going to be achieved. If we were to choose to divide until we were a small group and then never invite anyone into our assembly, never talk to anyone about the gospel, we may achieve the most perfect unity that has ever existed in a congregation of God's people. But souls are worth the difficulty in striving for the unity that the Lord wants to create among us. I'll say unity might be easier when no one is learning of the gospel, but that is not the path that God wants us to take to unity. You think of all the controversy that the Gentiles brought when the gospel was spoken to them. A whole new culture was being added to the Lord's people, and they were joining congregations. And therefore, difficult discussions arose. Judgmental attitudes surfaced. Some Jewish Christians felt really uncomfortable with those types of people in their assemblies. If we challenge ourselves to introduce people who have severe life's problems to the gospel, life will become more complicated for us. Are we willing to bear one another's burdens? A congregation exists for the sole purpose of instructing and teaching sinners to live right, to understand who God is, and to worship God. It isn't a place where no sinners are allowed. It is not to be a place where we say, well, take your problems elsewhere. Again, it may make our life easier, but the Lord wants us to go through storms to save souls. And so if a person has struggled with severe life-destroying sins like addiction and they've entered program after program and have failed, it may be easier not to deal with that sort of thing, but it isn't right. We have to be willing to bear trials in bringing people to the Lord. Well, the final lesson that I'd like us to consider is connected to the previous two lessons, but I just want to spell it out clearly. Jesus wants us to save those that no one else wants around. Jesus wants us to save those or teach those that everyone else would reject. When you look at the demon-possessed man, you must realize that the Lord desires to save people like him. I cannot think of a better example in Scripture of a sick person who needed a great physician than the Gerasene demoniac. But the Lord saved him. Look at Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. I believe in this text we have one of the most profound statements about the gospel. At this time, John the Baptist is in prison. And it seems that he is going through some sort of moment of despair and perhaps having some doubt as to whether Jesus was who John had previously proclaimed him to be. And so he sends some disciples to Jesus to ask him, "Are you the one?" Notice Jesus' answer in Luke 7, verse 22 and 23. And he answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Now, when you read what Jesus tells the disciples to report to John, does anything not belong in that list? I mean, think about this list. You have a miracle, right? Those who are blind can see. Then you have another miracle. The lame walk. Another miracle. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. Five different miraculous signs that the Messiah had come. But he's not finished there. He has one more thing to say. The poor have the gospel preached to them. Those outsiders, those who other people will reject, they are having the gospel spoken to them. And that is one way you can know that Jesus has come, that the Christ has come. And I would suggest one way that we will testify to the world that we are his people if we are willing to speak the gospel to those no one else wants around. Sometimes we might use a description of someone. We say, well, they are a good prospect. Have you ever said that about someone? I've said that before. And what we mean by that is maybe someone like who we discussed yesterday morning, the rich young ruler, who's a moral person. He has a lot of biblical knowledge. He's a successful man who has his life together. He's a good prospect. And we saw, of course, how that good prospect treated the demands of our Lord. When we look at Mark chapter 5 and we read of the demoniac gashing himself with stones, overwhelmed by the influence of Satan, we do not look at him as a good prospect, but he was. The Lord healed him, the Lord saved him, and the Lord used him. One brother explained that we ought to treat people, all people, as prospects, not suspects. And Jesus provided the time to save this man, despite how unlikely of a man he was who would ever be interested in anything spiritual, who would ever sit clothed in his right mind. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We talk a lot about the church at Corinth. And of course, Bible students understand that Corinth was a mess. It was filled with all sorts of issues. There was a lot that needed to be repented of in the church at Corinth. But I'm thankful there was a church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 6, you read about some of the lives that these people had formerly lived before the gospel came to them. We read, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." Do you see the makeup of the church at Corinth? It's no wonder that these people were immature and carnally minded. They had lived most of their lives debased morally. They were immoral, they were carnal, they were violent, they were shady in their dealings and dishonest with people, they were intoxicated. All sorts of terrible sins described these people before the gospel came to them. Thankfully, someone saw through the sins that they were involved in and brought them the gospel. Someone tolerated the rough edges and patiently told them about Jesus. Romans 1:16, Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." We must keep that in mind. The gospel has the power to change sinners and form them into a new image. And we don't have the right to choose who God is going to work with. Well, in conclusion, I'd like to repeat myself with something I said yesterday about the thief on the cross. When I see the Gerasene demoniac, I need to see someone who deserves heaven just as, who I deserve heaven just as much, or I should say as little, as he deserves heaven. And when I see the demon-possessed man, I see a testimony of the value of a soul. And our goal as disciples of Jesus Christ is to bring people like him, whose lives are a mess, who are socially unacceptable, who wreak havoc and maybe ought to be feared. It is my goal to bring them in subjection to the power of the gospel and allow God to transform their lives through that gospel. It might not be easy. It might not be comfortable. It might be complicated at times. But if the Lord has taught us anything through this encounter, is that he wants us to be willing to endure those trials. Go ahead and take your psalm books and open them to the song that our brother has selected. Number 347. And tonight, as we prepare to sing this song, we want to offer to any who may be present with us tonight the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps you are a Christian who's been walking unfaithfully to the Lord. We want to encourage you to make things right with the Lord, to repent of your sins, confess your sins to him. And if your sins are in a manner in which you need to make it right with your brethren, or if you need the prayers to help overcome the struggles, we are singing this song with the intention of encouraging you to take any step that is needed to get right with the Lord. We are going to stand together and lift our voices with the hopes that no one leaves this place tonight with something standing between them and the Lord. We are also encouraging those who are here tonight who have not yet obeyed the gospel, who have not yet been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And we want you to understand that your sins have separated you from God. And the Lord has taught us in his word that those who are baptized in the death of Jesus Christ will share in the victory of his resurrection and can have those sins washed away and can begin walking in newness of life. Are you subject to the Lord's invitation this evening? We plead with you to come to the front. Well, together we stand and sing.